Okay, well, let's begin with prayer and then get started. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we ask for your blessing upon it. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your witnesses, your apostles, and we ask for your spirit to guide us as we understand more about you, understand more about what you're doing, understand more about the good news that came through Messiah. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. All right. We will be picking up the last part of chapter 8. We left off talking about Simon, who was chastised for trying to buy the Spirit of God, as we saw last time we took a look at this, with Peter's rebuke there in verse 20. Peter saying to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." So as we begin that part, it's interesting to note there where it talks about that phrase in verse 23, in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. The word that we get there translated bitterness comes from the Greek word pikria. And if you're looking at it one way, and if you're looking it up in a something that's linked to a Strong's number, a lexicon, it's number 4088. Now, it is a word that we see used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in that case, it's referring to its usage there as a bitter root producing bitter fruit. In other words, wickedness, as we see there in that case. So it's not just bitterness, but it's wickedness. Now, what is the connection between bitterness and wickedness? And we venture what we see there in the scriptures is talking about bitterness and wickedness.
One leads to the other.
How so?
Bitterness leads to wickedness in one way or another.
How?
Because it's like a festering in your spirit, and you grow in hatred, and hatred is like murder.
It's like resenting. Retaliation.
Filled
with the spirit of unforgiveness.
Yeah.
The seed of resentment.
Now, what is one of the greatest things that we get from the Torah about what to do with something that is a wrong that we face ourselves?
Wrong to us.
That would be, I guess, bitterness usually comes from something that we think we've been wronged. Somebody owes us something. You know, some bad came our way.
Vengeance is mine.
Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, what is the significance of that related to bitterness or something that someone wronged you? Yeah.
Well, again, if you really believe God for his word, when he says vengeance is mine, meaning his, you cannot be bitter because you have relinquished over your rights for bitterness. Bitterness is an inner sin. It's not seen. It's not an outer fruit, but it does crop up in other ways. But when you're bitter against someone or something, it's because you're angry and you harbor things against them and you haven't forgiven them. So when God says vengeance is mine, and you relinquish that right to be bitter against somebody, you're trusting God to take care of the situation and remove your right to be bitter against that person or thing.
Yeah, so vengeance is related to forgiveness.
I will repay.
Yes.
Bitterness is mine, and I will repay.
I will repay.
Yes.
And that's it's a very interesting component of forgiveness in that case, vengeance is a component of forgiveness, but you give off your vengeance.
I mean, on the other hand, you're not going to pray that God bring, you know, judgment on that person either, right?
I mean,
there's some people, I understand some Christians actually pray for some calamity to fall upon somebody.
That's where he said, bless and not curse.
David did.
Yeah, because that actually...
He prayed for his enemies to be destroyed.
Yeah.
Is that our...
Well, because that is one of those questions that I know I just had this discussion a few weeks ago with my sister. Because she's going through this class, and one of the great little canards that some liberal scholars think, they go, gotcha. You know, because they actually have a great theological term for it. And they call them the imprecations. I had even looked that up. It's one of those.
How do you say it?
Yeah, it's not implications. It's imprecation. Basically, calling down curses.
Ah.
And they're saying, well, how do we reconcile all the imprecations that we see in the Book of Psalms with this lovey-dovey God that we see, that many people see there in the Apostolic Scriptures? Yeah.
It's all through the Psalms, but he is calling upon God to do it. He's not going out and doing it. He is saying, this is wickedness, Father. You get to destroy it. You say you'll destroy it.
Yeah.
So
we have to have known and acceptance that
God.
He will handle the thing. That's what Psalm's telling you. No matter what happens against you, he will repay. And that's a matter of faith in knowing that he will repay.
And all the prophets, I mean, not all the prophets, many of the prophets bring out that same thing, that his judgment's going to come against evil.
So then, if there is the acknowledgement that when there is wrong done, that there has to be vengeance.
Yes.
But God's command specifically, look, you give your vengeance off to me. Okay. Then where does bitterness go?
It's gone because it is away.
It should be gone. If you really have given it off to God, the bitterness for this wrong done to you, that the vengeance is not coming, should be gone.
David has the opportunity. Saul had thrown his spear at him several times. He'd done all kinds of things. When David had the opportunity to requite his anger, he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. He did not do anything about it. He allowed God to do it.
Yeah.
Right. In fact, he was close enough. I think what Saul was asleep, he left things so that Saul knew he was there and didn't do anything wrong.
Yeah, Saul was relieving himself, and David cut the bottom of his cloak.
That's right. Yes, Carmen.
I just wanted to make the comment that the ones that David was praying for God to seek vengeance on, these are people that were trying to kill him, not somebody that cut him off in traffic.
Nah.
So, I think there is a point where it's okay to ask God to take care of these enemies that are trying to kill you. I don't necessarily think it's the wisest thing to ask God to smite your neighbor because their roses are growing over your yard.
Well, because it's one of those things about what's going on in your heart. If you're trying to wipe out your neighbor for the roses.
Exactly. Versus asking, I have mercy on that person as I want you to have mercy on me.
Yeah, exactly.
In my own shortcomings.
It's like...
What about going postal, too? That whole thing happens at work, you know?
Yeah, exactly. A lot of people, you know, and the whole what they call, quote, passive-aggressive, unquote, that's, I guess, a form of vengeance in itself as well.
Yeah, our society has gotten so messed up that there are a lot of people that act as though somebody coming after you and chasing you down and try to hire people to kill you is exactly on the same level as the idiot who cut you off and they didn't, you know, use their turn signal. Our society has gotten so warped that actually many people do see them as equal and they don't understand the difference.
Yeah.
It really is.
We have gang wars.
And we have gang wars in church. Yeah.
So one of the things that we're talking about here, now we can kind of get an idea of not only what was festering there in Israel and how just being bitter about the stuff, their trials that were coming their way, their testing that was coming their way, how that festered and instead of went to perseverance, which what it should do, and build their faith, it went into bitterness and descended down into wickedness. So when we see that a little bit in the sense of Simon here in chapter 8, we see that one little component of it. And especially the phrase there that, as it's used here in this passage, that little phrase basically means that it's like the ligament or the joint of unrighteousness. So it's like the binding part of him is not faith, you could say, not righteousness, but he's being like bound together by bitterness. Because why is he bitter? Remember what happened earlier in this chapter?
His magic was... What was it?
Yes, his great dunamis. He was considered to be this great power, yet the real great power showed up in Philip and was doing great wonders. He was getting upstage, and he saw that this power, he wanted to have it. And unfortunately, it wasn't just something he could license. It was something that was involved in his heart, which is what bitterness is involved with as well. So that's kind of an interesting thing to look at in this case, you know, because I remember, I don't know if you've seen this previously when you've gone through, but I remember many times looking at this going, wow, that's kind of petty, you know, why was Peter reacting to him so vociferously, so aggressively? It just seemed like, okay, you know, it didn't seem like it was that big of a deal.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, in the Torah talks about, you know, not in the Torah, but in the Tanakh talks about that God chastens those he loves. And sometimes you need shock therapy. And so maybe Peter really getting in his, what we'd say, getting in his face on this issue was a little bit of shock therapy, and that's what he needed. Maybe if somebody else had been doing the same thing, Peter might have done something different based upon their personality, how God showed him to take care of it. But God must have shown Peter that for this situation with this person, you need to be very forceful, very blunt, and get to the point.
Yeah, because another Simon, specifically himself, encountered a similarly strong rebuke. You know, if you might remember that Messiah himself, you know, called when Peter was suggesting an easier route than the route that was before Messiah, you know, the Messiah rebuked him and said, you know, get behind me, adversary, you know. That was pretty strong. So that's a pretty strong rebuke even going against Peter.
Simon had been practicing witchcraft.
Yeah.
And he wanted to take the power he had in witchcraft and just buy what the disciples had as if it were for sale for mm-hmm. money. And I think it's very understandable that Peter rebuked him strongly.
Yeah.
He needed that.
Yeah, exactly. So it's one of these things that you see that that things as small as, you know, letting bitterness fester, or things as big as doing something gross like what Simon was involved with, you know, can fester into something even more disastrous. Yeah.
Well, also, like Tammy said, we look at this nice God of the Bible, and or the bad God of the Old Testament, the nice God of the New Testament, which is totally distortion. Mm-hmm. When, like she said, when we equate the guy who wants to cut off my head and the guy that cuts me off in traffic as all evil, we don't know our right hand from our left, because the Bible is not a plain nice book. God is not a plain nice God. God is a God of righteousness or
justice.
And those are not nicey terms. Those are reality.
Mm-hmm. And wait, this is a bribe.
A bribe?
You do not bribe anybody. And he's trying to get a bribe from Peter to receive, give him, bribe him with money. I can see Peter getting really mad really quick, right then and there. That's totally against the Torah.
Well, yeah, and it's really against also the heart of what's going on here. And that is what Peter is getting at, is that the heart is involved. You know, just like what we were talking about the last time, in that if you go through the, quote, motions of the Torah, yet completely miss the heart part of it, then you're going in a completely wrong direction. And that's one thing that the prophets came down pretty hard upon them. Now, in this, we get this shift of Philip then going off and is told to go off down this road towards what's now modern day Gaza, and even called Gaza here. And as he's going down, he's told to go up, and there is this official from Ethiopia. And it's kind of interesting where we get the term Ethiopian. It comes from two Greek words that just mean burned face. That's where the term Ethiopia is. And Candace, or Kandake, is basically like Caesar. It's just a term for the queen of that country. So we got this official who's coming up. Quite interesting. You know, we see this long-standing history we got of back in the time of Solomon, that you had a queen from the southern regions starting to come up and be interested in the wisdom that was given to Solomon and also available from God. And even down here, several hundred years later, we've got an official from the court now coming up to worship in Jerusalem. And one thing that to keep in mind here is that this idea of pilgrimages. When these pilgrimages were happening, people were coming in from all over the empire. I mean, we were talking about when we read several chapters before this in Acts chapter 2 and such. People were coming, and they list this whole long laundry list of places where they're coming from. I mean, wow, they're coming from Parthia and down from lower parts of the, I guess you would call it the Upper Nile, which is south, the south end of where Egypt is, down towards modern-day Ethiopia and such. They're coming from massively long distances. And one of the also significant things is the fact that this guy is reading. Now, reading aloud, as was commonly done in this case. But the fact that he had a copy, and what he's quoting from, it's the Septuagint, is what you get there. So he's got a Greek translation that he's reading from. So he's not only just an official with the court who believes believes in God, but he's also has a copy of the scriptures with him. So it just shows you that this is somebody who had definitely, God was had his hand on him. And so when he comes up there, he's reading, and this is a quotation there from Isaiah chapter 53, and asks him this question. And we're talking about this question as we ended our discussion last time. This is a discussion there about what is referred to with the servant of the Lord. And the official there from Ethiopia is asking, well, who is referred to in this passage? Is it Isaiah himself or somebody else? That is a question that has been brought up in a long time. And it comes back to something that we were talking about earlier in chapter 8, is the term ecclesia, which is used in not only the Bible, but also in other classical Greek writings as an assembly, specifically like people who are called out. That's literally what it comes from in Greek, but called out for a certain reason. Usually in classical Greek, it's used for people who are called out for like a city meeting or something like that, called out for some particular meeting. And it's used in the Septuagint for a couple of Hebrew words. Kahal is one where it's used a lot. And also edah, which is a form of the, where if you just stick a mem in front of it for moed, it's the same letters you get there. You get the appointed times or appointed place or something like that. So
That's a common term that we get with this idea of assembly. Now, where assembly comes down into is another word that you see used here. It's a passage from Ephesians, which is really quite important to take a look at, because it gets to the Ethiopian's question here. And this is from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he, through him, we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now, in there, we get this idea of body. And in body, the Greek word there is politeia, which is, you know, we get the modern-day politics from. It's the idea, and how it's used there is the idea of administration. It's used in the word for a state. Some translations use commonwealth and that sort of thing, brought into a commonwealth. The idea that you've got the collective believers coming into one body. The assembly of Israel back in time, back in the later chapters in Romans, you get this idea of folks being grafted into one body, one assembly in Israel, and in this politeia, God is doing things. That is, it has this one administration, people called out for a certain purpose. Now, that becomes important when we consider then what the passages are that are being referred to from Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, there are several passages, there are primarily four of them, that talk about the servant of the Lord. And it would be good to take a look at some of these right off the bat, because we can sort of get at this confusion that was in the mind of the official at the time. The first one we're going to take a look at is in Isaiah chapter 42. So starting with the first part of Isaiah 42. Going through verse 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you.
All right, there's one passage where you get this idea of a servant of the Lord. And you might have recognized as we went through there some passages that are quoted later on by the apostles and in the Gospels as well. About, you know, light to the nations and a bruised reed he will not break. Let's take a look at one of the next passages is over in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down. Because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land and to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and guide them to the springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So there's another passage there, especially as you see up earlier, like in verse 3 of that passage, we see there that you have this connection that this servant is identified as Israel. So, what then is the challenge with this identification that this servant is Israel? Notice anything in there, in this passage, that... let's see here. Yes?
What was the question again?
The question is that this servant, like in verse 3, is identified as Israel. What is the challenge with that identification of this servant as Israel?
It's addressed to an individual. Thou art my servant.
Yeah. It's also addressed to an individual who would be helping Israel. Especially it makes references to Jacob and such. We see there in other prophets about a specific kind of difference in there, as we see Ephraim and Jacob in reference there. little bit of nuances as to components of Israel. But you see there, the servant is identified as Israel. So you can kind of get a little bit of a sense as to the confusion this poor Ethiopian is facing here. Okay, the servant's already identified as Israel. Yet, as you're reading there, it's like, well, wait a minute. You know, how could Israel be its own savior? Especially Israel saved at the ready. And I love this combination. It's like kind of keeping them hidden in the quiver. Well, Israel has really never been hidden in the quiver. You know, it's been in plain sight and smacked down several times. Led into exile at least twice. You know, temple wiped out a couple, three times by the AD 70. So hardly something that's hidden in the quiver, so to speak. So the question then comes in. And you can see the Spirit of God working on this Ethiopian. Who is the servant? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just wanted to say verse 6 is quite clear. He says, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel?
Yeah.
So you have it quite in the open that it's two different identities here he's talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I guess this is before the time when people saw mental illness in all kinds of different areas, but it would almost make you think, well, is he talking to himself? That's what basically the question the Ethiopian is saying. Well, is he talking about himself? Who is he talking about? Let's go off to the next passage here, and that's in just the next chapter, in chapter 50. Really interesting how this chapter 50 starts out, but we'll drop down to verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourself with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Okay, well, again, in this passage, you see some incredible passages that you see quoted there in the apostolic scriptures again. And again, you get this view of, well, all right, it's like talking about somebody different than is being referred to in the passage and blending this together. Then the last passage that we get to is one that you go over quite often. It's basically Isaiah 53. Although basically starts in verse 13 or so from the previous chapter, Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Well, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground.
He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, with whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So there's an exploration we've seen of this identification of the servant. So it gets back to this idea of the ecclesia and the politeia, this idea of an assembly, an administration of God. Now you see there what the Ethiopian was dealing with, this idea of identification with the servant, with Israel, yet talking about a person, obviously different from Israel, yet connected to Israel and a part of Israel. So you get this idea of a confusion as to where it would come from, and thus you see also with some of the quotations like from Hosea chapter 11, talking about that, you know, I will call my son out of Egypt. Well, if you look at the context there of Hosea chapter 11, that's obviously Israel. However, one thing that the sages up to the first century noted was that there was a close connection between the Messiah and Israel, a bit like one and the same. You get this close connection between them. So when we get to passages like in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, and it, you know, it talks about as many who are baptized into his death. Now we're talking about this. You wonder, well, what is all that language? We get this, we're very individualistic here in America. You know, we get this idea, I am the one who goes into the mikvah, and I am the one who gets baptized. Well, God says differently. He's talking about his servant Israel, but his servant Messiah. Messiah, the one, the servant of God. Israel, the ecclesia, the servant of God. Servants at different levels. Messiah goes and does the functions, carrying Israel with him. So that's when you have this idea of that. Is it, I know I struggled with this for a long time. I don't know if you ever had. It's like, well, how could this
How could Yeshua dying 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me and about this dealing with sin and penalty like that? How could he have done that? Well, when we see these passages right there of where Isaiah was, and is just one example, what was happening to Messiah was heaped upon him because he was carrying Israel upon him. So thus we see, as with Philip then starts going through, it says, as we finish out the last part of chapter 8, like in verse 8, Acts chapter 8, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Yeshua to him. So it's one of these cases where you see that there is a close connection of individual Messiah, corporate Israel. Corporate Israel as being a part and mixed in with Messiah in that case.
Because of the principle of representation, right? The representative.
Yeah, it's part of you know, what we...
Like when David slew Goliath, all of Israel won.
Yeah. I guess, in that sense, you had like this idea of a champion that would go out and represent the nation.
If David had died, then all Israel lost the game.
And that also, this idea of ecclesia and the politeia, the idea that there is collective administration and lifting each other up. Now you get in a sense as to why Paul and the other apostles keep writing about, like, you know, encourage one another, watch out for the brothers around you, those who are weak in faith, don't give them anything that's going to trip them up and make them stumble, you know, look out for the other people around you, because basically you're all in this together. This is like you're all being brought through together. I guess it's one of those great things of the Israel passing through the sea together. They all went through together. And that's one of the great things, is when you get grafted into this big family, God is bringing in his leaders, the leadership that he appointed. You know, you've got we'll see that later about Judah and the special role that Judah played in being the leader for the nations, but also bringing in all of the nations, everyone who just wants to join to Israel and go through with that. So quite a very fascinating thing, because, yes?
I just wanted to say, in many ways, you cannot separate Yeshua from Israel. I mean, what happened to him happened to Israel. There is a mirror picture going on there. Out of Egypt I call my son. And, of course, that was Israel, and also Matthew quotes that as a proof text for Yeshua, just as Yeshua... died and was resurrected. Israel goes through the Red Sea, goes through the death, what should have been drowning and brought up to new life, is adopted as the Son of God at Mount Sinai, and so on and so forth. I mean, there are parallels throughout Scripture. So, and even the fact that, for example, that for the gospel to come to the Gentiles, in a sense, they were their eternal life, their new life, their being born again, was put on hold for the majority of Israel until the Messiah comes again. So it's kind of a death in a way to them, in order that others might have life. So there are lots of pictures you can draw between the two, without denying, you know, what you're saying too, that the two Israel, the picture of Yeshua as Israel, the penultimate Israel.
Yeah, well, you know, if you see the picture of the tree there, and as it's represented as a tree, you know, you've got roots of it, you've got a foundation, a trunk, and then it goes into the branches that you then use to prune stuff, branches on and off of the tree with. And so there you get the picture of some limbs being cut off and others grafted on. Now, that goes into the next topic that we'll get to next time. Don't want to get into it today because it's going to require its own time. But the question some folks have been asking me is about the idea of gifts of the Spirit. What is this whole thing about gifts of the Spirit and that kind of thing? Because we're going to see a whole lot of it, and we've already seen a lot of it already, even in this chapter about the Spirit of God coming down, doing stuff, baptism of the Spirit. What is going on here? And you see a continuum going through from the earliest parts of God's message there in Genesis all the way down through of this acting of the Spirit of God. And it has everything to do with this idea of ecclesia and a joint administration of it. Because one of the things that we're going to take a look at next time is that a freelancing gifted person can be destructive. That's one of the sad things of it. And definitely needs the leading of the Spirit of God. Because just in the sense that we saw with Simon, as he's called, Simon the magician or the sorcerer, that the heart change is what was needed to really have this kind of power of the Spirit. The heart is also what's needed to really accept and use these gifts that God gives effectively and harmoniously, as we'll see in several passages. So we'll leave it at that this time. Any last thoughts as we close out chapter 8 here of Acts? Okay, well, let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word and the testimony of your apostles and your prophets. Father, we thank you so much for grafting us in to the great work that you're doing. Father, we thank you for giving us Messiah, the one that went out before us and carried us with him. Father, we thank you for reconciling us to you, bringing us from afar close to you through Messiah. Father, we thank you for this great gift you've given us. In his name, amen.